Scripture reading this morning will come from 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 5, 5 through 10. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son.
May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word in our assembly today. Thank you for being with us for our worship period. A little bit strange to be talking about the Lord's Supper, not using 1 Corinthians 11 as a text, or the night in which Jesus was betrayed when he gave the supper to his closest disciples. A little bit different approach, but one that would be profitable to us, I think. In verse 7, John is offering the testimony of the Spirit as evidence of the assertions about Jesus that he made in verses 5 and 6, namely, proof that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who came not only by the water of baptism, but also by the blood of the cross. But after appealing to the Spirit as the one who testifies, suddenly we find John saying, in fact, the witnesses are three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. First, let us observe that there are three witnesses bearing testimony. This is significant because in the Jewish law, we learn that the agreement of three witnesses was conclusive. In Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, the Spirit as a witness offers testimony. It could be that the Spirit is mentioned first because he is the living of the three that are mentioned, and the testimony of the water and the blood really depend upon the revelation of the Spirit. In Acts 5 and verse 32, you might recall that Peter and the apostles testified before the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem and said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter called him a witness on that occasion. This testimony of the apostles regarding the Spirit references the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the power that was promised the apostles that would be sent to them from on high. They were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until this power was given to them. You might recall reading about that. It was a power to confirm the word that they spoke, the words of testimony, with the ability to work miracles. Their testimony was that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God made this Jesus, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were obeying God, not man, by what they did and what they said, by proclaiming repentance and remission of sins in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The testimony of the Spirit is that which is recorded in the pages of the New Testament, and you and I can read about it even today. It was written by inspired men under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's testimony is joined to that of these two significant events in the Lord's life that John references by saying water and blood. These also attested the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, water is likely a reference to the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. In fact, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in a visible form following the baptism of Jesus by John. You can read about that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 16, which was a prearranged sign whereby John would recognize Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, John 1, 31 through 33. And then the Father spoke out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," in Matthew 3 and verse 17. Afterwards, John would declare, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God," in John 1 and verse 34. So Jesus' baptism in water is certainly very strong testimony that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. The blood is a witness that testifies. The blood referred to the life fluid that flowed from His body at His death. John testified concerning His life blood that was poured out, resulting in His death in John 19, 34 and 35. His offering of blood took the old covenant out of the way and established the avenue whereby forgiveness of sins and cleansing of the conscience would be certain and would be realized. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Matthew wrote in his gospel that Jesus said, in reference to His instituting what we refer to as the Lord's Supper on this occasion, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we can read about the blood of Christ, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. His suffering and death, therefore, is a witness of His sonship. It is a witness of His messiahship, if you will. The very thing that was for the Jews a stumbling block and for Greeks foolishness, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, is presented as evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The apostle stresses that all three provide the identical testimony. They're not in conflict with each other. They have the very same effect. They point in the same direction. They exist for the same object. They all work together for the same total result. And the result is the establishing of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, no matter what any man may say contradictory to that fact. As there are three divine persons in one God, so there are three witnesses on earth that are testifying. The testimony which these witnesses give is consistent. The Spirit's revelation in the Scriptures speaks to all generations of man. The act of baptism for nearly 20 centuries has been picturing the central fact of redemption, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the blood is that which makes our redemption possible. Wherever the people of God assemble on the Lord's Day, there is in the Lord's Supper, which they observe, a memorial to the blood which was shed. The blood testifies every time the Lord's Supper is observed. The blood is speaking out to us. The blood is making a testimony. The blood is making a proclamation when we all partake of the Lord's Supper. It's saying something to us. It's speaking to us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper teaches very many powerful lessons. No sermon from the pulpit, however eloquent it may be, however wonderful it sounds to our ears, can speak as effectively to the whole congregation of God's people joining together in solemn faithfulness and discerning of the body and blood of the Lord. No sermon can do justice to what the Lord's Supper speaks to us when we gather to observe it. So I've put together a list of testimony about the Lord's blood, about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I know there are a lot of points there, and we may not spend a whole lot of time talking about each one, but I've arranged to have that printed. If you have it in your hand, if you have a copy of the Family Matters that was passed out, you might wish to use that for a future reference. But I'd like to cover some of the material with you this morning in the time that we have. In the first place, the Lord's Supper is a witness of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Just before His death, on the night in which He was betrayed, Christ instituted the observance of the Lord's Supper. You can read about that in the Gospels of Jesus Christ and also where it was revealed to Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He mentioned what the Lord had revealed to him about it. And it's exactly the same as the Gospel writers make available for us in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, He calls it the new covenant. For generations, the Passover feast had commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian captivity in Exodus chapter 12. However, in celebrating the Passover with His disciples, the Lord gave it a new meaning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been slain to deliver us from the second death of eternal condemnation. The context explains that we should be prepared to partake of it as people who have been purged from the leaven of sin. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is witness to the fact of Christ's death. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The observance of the Lord's Supper is a very vivid proclamation. When you proclaim something, you announce it. You herald it. You shout it out if necessary in making a proclamation. You're proclaiming the Lord's death in word and in symbol. The meaning of this action is to show His death, to celebrate His death. Each participant proclaims that he owes his salvation to this sacrifice of blood on the cross. We now find permanent forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a witness of God's love for man. While we were still helpless, Paul told the Roman Christians, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8. Here, Paul shows, in this context, Paul shows the greatness of God's love by contrasting it with the love that a man has for someone. To die for a good man is certainly a measure of someone's great love, isn't it? But Jesus died for sinners. He died for enemies. He died for haters. He died for abusers. He died for murderers in order that they might live. Jesus loved us enough to freely offer himself so that every man would have the possibility of being right with God. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is a witness of his sinless perfection. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, in reference to Jesus, the Son of God, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Had Christ been a sinner, then his death would have been of no significance. But we also die in order that he may live in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, Christ lives in me. And every believer can say the same thing. Every believer can proclaim it just exactly that way. In Romans 6 and verse 2, we died, but we died to sin. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper is a witness of the establishment of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Luke 22 and verse 20 is a similar statement made by Luke, the gospel writer. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. To observe the Lord's Supper and to try to bind the old covenant would be erroneous, wouldn't it? That would be the wrong thing to do. That would be incorrect, Galatians 5 and verse 4. Number 6, the Lord's Supper is a witness to the fact that we must do things, only the things that are sanctified or set apart by the blood. Only that which was sanctified by blood could be used in service to God under the old covenant, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. The new covenant, does it erase sanctification? It certainly does not. Being set apart for service to God is what sanctification means. Does it erase sanctification? No. We are sanctified, we are set apart for the service of God by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Anything not included in the new covenant is not sanctified by the blood of Christ. 2 John 9 through 11 shows that to be the case. To partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, on a day not sanctified would be to misuse that, wouldn't it? It would be to do something that the Lord has not sanctified for us to do. It'd really be to despise the blood. In Acts 20 and verse 7 indicates the pattern for us. When men fight against sound doctrine and the authorized patterns we are to follow, they actually despise the blood of sanctification. Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and the authorized patterns, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. These authorized patterns were enjoined upon God's people by the holy apostles. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. That means teaching, purity in teaching. Dignified. That's to like Titus 2 and verse 7. Number 7, the Lord's Supper is a witness to the existence of the kingdom. Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The New Testament shows that the kingdom existed in the first century. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Colossians 4 and verse 11, and Revelation 1 and verse 9, promising that the kingdom would be delivered to the Father when Jesus comes again to judge the world. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. When Christ comes, he will not set up a kingdom. When Christ comes, he will give up the kingdom. So Jesus promised to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom refers to something that takes place in this age prior to his coming in order to deliver up the kingdom. The expression is figurative, expressing the communion or the sharing in, the participation in, the fellowship in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, that Jesus has, the sharing together that Jesus has with his disciples when they partake of the Lord's Supper. During the eating, the Lord is present in spirit, even as he promised that he would be in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Number 8, the Lord's Supper is a witness to the fact that those in the kingdom are indeed in the church. Remember, Jesus promised to drink it, I'll drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Paul reminded the Colossian saints that they were in the kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13. And then he referred to them, all of the believers of the gospel, as the church in verse 18 and in verse 24 of Colossians 1, talking about the same group of people. The church that Jesus built, and the kingdom of which Peter was given the keys, in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, are one and the same. Jesus did not say, I will build this, but I will give you the keys of something different. He didn't tell that to Peter. No one claims salvation out of the kingdom. But the Lord's Supper is a witness to the fact that if one is in the kingdom, then he is in the church. That's where salvation is. The Lord's Supper testifies to the fact that those who are saved are the church. Those who are saved are the kingdom. Number 9, the Lord's Supper is a witness to Christ's resurrection. It is a communion between Christ and Christians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we do not commune with the dead, do we? We commune with the living, Matthew 26, 29, so Christ is alive. 2 Corinthians 13, 4, he lives because of the power of God. We will live with him because of the power of God. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is alive. We commune with someone who is alive. So it does testify, doesn't it, to his resurrection from the dead. Number 10, the Lord's Supper is a witness of the unity of the church. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That has unity stamped all over it, doesn't it? It's just dripping with the unity of God's people. In this context, Paul is giving a reason why Christians cannot partake of the cup of idols. Because those who partake of the cup of demons become one with the demon and one with those who worship the demon. To prove this, he cites an example of observance of the Lord's Supper. Christians who partake of the one bread of the Lord's Supper are one body with every other person who partakes of that bread. That's the concept. And that's the concept he's using for illustration. Through this sharing of the one bread, the many of us who are gathered together around the Lord's table become one body, sharing in the body and blood of Christ. We are one. Number 11, the Lord's Supper testifies against all that alienate brethren. This oneness, this communion, this fellowship has no place for alienation, does it? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here the Lord's Supper is called the table of the Lord. Table denotes friendship. It denotes love. It denotes communion and fellowship of brethren. This is not a table of alienation at all. It's the furthest thing from that. Number 12, the Lord's Supper is a witness to the spiritual nature of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke this bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remembrance is an act of the mind, isn't it? It involves the spirit of man, the spirit which resides in every man. The purpose of the supper is that we might remember Jesus. It is, in fact, the only memorial that he left. But small mementos can powerfully bring back memories to anyone who treasures a small belonging left to them by a departed person. In the same way, by our participation in the communion of Jesus at the table of the Lord, it should be vividly real to us, He should be vividly real to us, not just some dusty historical figure. Please read the article in the bulletin this week that I put in there concerning the Lord's Supper and memories. That will be helpful. It is impressive to think that his living memorial in the form of the supper has outlasted what were at one time more physically impressive memories, things to generate memory, and seemingly permanent figures and statues. 13, the Lord's Supper testifies to man's spiritual needs. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's for you. Well, what am I to do with it? How is it to benefit me? It's for me. It's a gift for me. What does it mean? It testifies to my needs. Which is for you emphasizes the atoning sacrificial death of Christ. His body was given in crucifixion in order that you and I might live. His body was given for us. Isaiah wrote of this a long time ago in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, when he wrote this. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Number 14, the Lord's Supper testifies to one's separation from the world. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Doesn't that call for a separation of some kind? A person cannot eat at the devil's table all week. and then come before the Lord's table on the Lord's day and expect to be acceptable to the Lord. The two are incompatible. We cannot enter into His presence with sins we are unwilling to correct through confession and prayer and repentance. The Lord's Supper testifies to our separation from the world. 15. The Lord's Supper testifies that Christ came once and He's coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is a proclamation to the world. And by partaking, we say to the world, I believe that He lived, and I believe that He died, and I believe that He's the Son of God. I believe that He rose from the grave by the power of God, and that He's coming again to claim His own and to judge the world, just as the New Testament clearly shows to be the case. And thus there's a glorious hope on which to fix our minds because of the Lord's Supper. Now, isn't it wonderful to think on this fact? And in thinking on it, it will draw us closer to Him. There won't be many people who are ready for His second coming. But those who meet weekly and observe the Lord's Supper will be, won't they? Because they'll not let the memory of Christ dissipate from their minds. They will not let the memory of the sacrifice of His blood leave their thoughts. Number 16, the Lord's Supper testifies to the ultimate victory. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, in Matthew 26 and verse 29. The Scriptures indicate that the Lord's Supper was observed by faithful disciples in the first century. Christians would never have observed this if Christ had not been victorious over death. He was raised from the dead. And that signifies that we have a hope. We trust in the promises of God. Now, do I need to give you the second list of 16 items? Because there's another one. But is that enough to get the point? Is that enough so that you and I will be reminded of the significance and the very importance of meeting around the Lord's table on the first day of the week to remember His body and His blood which was given for us? You know, those are good things to think about when we take the Lord's Supper. Just as the faith of Abel still speaks, as we noted recently in our Hebrews class, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the Spirit and the water and the blood are still testifying today. Those who receive the Spirit's testimony in the Gospels will live for the Son of God. Those who are baptized in water into Christ will serve the Son of God. Those who remember His death for our sins week by week will rejoice at His coming. Is that a good thing? If our Lord had not died upon the cross, then forgiveness and redemption would not have been possible. We would not enjoy those blessings. To understand the significance of the Lord's Supper and to keep it properly is of highest importance to the Christian, isn't it? Certainly you would agree, wouldn't you? Are you a Christian today? Are you remembering the Lord's Supper? If you're not a Christian today, the Scriptures are speaking to you. The blood of the covenant may not be speaking to you in the Lord's Supper, but the Scriptures are speaking to you, and they're saying, hear the Word of God, believe in the Son, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before men, turn from your sins in repentance, be baptized in water just like our Lord was, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, as the Scriptures promise. They're speaking to you. Can we help you become a Christian today? If we can, we'd rejoice with you, and we'd love to assist you in that way. If that's the case, please come to the front and tell me about it. In response to the Lord's invitation, while we all stand together and sing the invitation song, may God bless you is our prayer.